Well, we have another first here at Country Bible Church. This is the first time this church has had an organ and piano music at the same time. And just recently we have started praying for our new pianist and our organist. And just by coincidence, don't you know, that we now have someone that can play the organ. We appreciate it, Joan and Wita. Well, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll take a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, it gives us the opportunity to name privately to God any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to assemble ourselves together, that we are able to worship you in prayer, in giving, in song and music, as well as taking in your word. We pray that you will help us all concentrate fully this morning on the message, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've been in the series that I guess you would entitle Profile of the Bible. And I would give you your next page of notes. Some of you have, I think, page 1 and 2. But I'm going to throw you a curve this morning. You're used to that, aren't you? When the Lord lays something on my heart to teach, I don't wait around. I teach it. And so I'm going to make the notes that I'm going to be teaching from today available to you, but they're not ready as yet because they haven't been properly edited. However, you may want to take notes as we go, because I'm going to be talking today about the different translations of the Bible. I don't know how many times I've had people ask me about what translation is the best translation, and why are our translations seem to be so different? Sometimes I'll be reading from the Bible and you'll be reading your Bible and you kind of feel like scratching your head. Is he even in the same verse that I'm in? They can be quite different. Well, why is that? Well, that's what I'm going to address this morning. And if you're here thinking that you're going to receive some real emotional stimulation, you really came on the wrong day. Because what I'm going to be giving you is very academic, and however, I'm not here to entertain, I'm here to teach. So if you listen closely and concentrate, it may answer some questions that you have about the different translations that are out there today. Communication isn't always easy, is it? Sometimes you can be standing in front of someone you know, maybe even a family member, and they're talking to you, and you're hearing the words, and yet you think to yourself, what in the world are they talking about? Even you might express it sometimes. I know I do to Carrie from time to time, and she does to me probably more often than I do to her. What are you talking about? And we have the benefit of having someone that we know lives in the same culture, same time frame, someone that knows us well, and yet still it's hard to communicate. So you can appreciate the challenge of trying to interpret and translate Scripture, which was written thousands of years ago by many different authors in a completely different culture and in different languages. So you can appreciate that is a challenge, to say the least. And that's one reason that we have different translations of the Bible. But when we go to the Scripture, we're actually wanting to get the meaning, aren't we? But the only problem is, the only way we get to the meaning of what the authors wrote is through words and grammar. So we have to use words and grammar to understand the meaning. Now, the translators all essentially worked with the same material. There are some differences, little differences, in some of the manuscripts, but essentially they're working from the same material, And for the most part, they were highly qualified for the job. So why are the translations so different? I'm going to limit most of my comments this morning with regards to the more modern translations. Now, the King James Bible has probably been the most popular translation there ever was. It was completed in 1611. Originally, there were 47 scholars who were used to or commissioned by King James to come up with an English translation. And they worked for several years, and they came out with the translation. And when they did, guess what? Everybody hated it. Catholics thought it was too much like the Protestants. The Protestants thought it was too much in favor of the Catholics. The Calvinists thought it was too much in favor of the Arminians. The Arminians thought it was too much in favor of the Calvinists. And it went on and on. But one person liked it, and that was King James. And his vote counted. And that's one reason you have the King James today. And it was the very best of its day. However, since 1611, there have been discovered hundreds of more manuscripts, and there's been archaeological discoveries that have helped translators today in the more modern translations to come up with a translation that is improved. Also, the English language has changed quite a bit over the past 400 years. Here are a few examples. The King James says in 1 Thessalonians 4:5, "Not just the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know God." Concupiscence. That's not a very normal word these days. We don't use it very often. In the New American Standard Version, that same scripture is translated, "not in lustful passion." That's what concupiscence means. Back in their day, they understood what it meant. In James 1:21, in the King James, it says, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness." If you were talking to someone and they said, use those terms, superfluity of naughtiness, what would you do? You might feel like slapping them, I don't know. But it just isn't for our day and age. The New American Standard, again, translates that, "Therefore putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness." That, more clearly, is understood by our day and time. I just wrote down a few of the archaic words, and there's many more, but words like supped, we don't sup, we have dinner. Swaddling clothes, paps, peradventure, thither, babe, beseech, brigandine, gainsayer. You familiar with those words? Well, the King James is loaded with words like that. Now, I'm not trying to bring the King James down in any way, because it still has a thundering diction. In fact, there are sometimes I like the King James Version more than any other translation of the Bible, because it just reaches out there and just grabs you, unlike some of the others. But most of the comments that I'm going to be making now are going to do with the more modern translations, and there's a lot of them. And why are they different? And what do we need to know about these translations of the Bible? First of all, when the translators were coming up with a translation, they had to consider their audience. So that was one of the things that has to do with why your translations are different. They had to ask, who am I writing to? Who's going to be my audience? Certainly the choice of words would be different for children than it would be for adults. Sometimes a translator's target group has to be younger people, and sometimes it's adults. So an example is found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, where it says, "He is the propitiation the propitiation for not only your sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Not only our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation. Do you think, how many children do you think would understand what that word means? How many adults do you think would know what it means? But see, at least an adult, if your target audience was an adult, you could pretty well depend on them to go to a dictionary and look it up. However, the NIV uses the word atoning sacrifice, which is easy to understand. And the New Living Translation simplifies it further by saying, "He is our sacrifice." But both of those words somewhat miss the mark, because the Greek word there is hilasmos, H-I-L-A-S-M-O-S. Hilasmos. And that hilasmos is really better translated appeasement, satisfaction, or propitiation. So when it's using, when the NIV or the NLT, the New Living Translation, tries to simplify it, sometimes when they simplify, they're really not adding much to it, because it's a sacrifice, but it's a satisfaction. It's an atoning sacrifice that appeased God. So that's one illustration of how the authors or the translators try to hit a target group and make it easier for them to understand. Another consideration would be whether the target audience is Christian or non-Christian. In other words, is the translator trying to reach people who go to church and know something about the Bible, or are they trying to translate it in such a way that it would be for people who would receive a Bible, maybe the gospel, for the first time, and they're just a baby believer trying to learn something about the Bible? And I'm going to give you an illustration of how they try to hit that target and try to make it better, but sometimes they make it worse by making it better. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11, verse 16. In this portion of Scripture, Paul is trying to explain that even though God disciplined the Jews, He did not do away with them. They were still a client nation, at least at the time of this writing. And when they were, their failure didn't mean that He was going to cast them aside. It has to, what God is conveying here is that there will always be a remnant. There will always be a true Israel. And the true Israel in the Old Testament had to do with what? Believing Jews, those who believed in Jesus Christ. And there is a spiritual type of true Israel in the church age. And that's what he's talking about here. But first of all, I'm going to read it from the New American Standard Version. Now, this is how a translator would write it to someone who they thought knew something about the Old Testament, something about the Bible, and is speaking of a metaphor. This is when Paul was writing, he was using a metaphor. And because the translators of the New American Standard Version thought, well, people should be able to put the pieces together, they translated just as the Bible had it. The New American Standard Version says, "And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too." Now, if I just stop there and ask you to give me a definition of what that was talking about, you might be somewhat hard-pressed. But let me help you fill in the blanks. And you might even write this in your Bible as we go, even though I'm not teaching Romans chapter 11 right now. It will help you to see the illustration. When it says, and the first piece of dough, it's referring to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I just noted it AIJ in my Bible, all capital letters. So the first piece of dough in this metaphor is referring to those patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if is a first-class conditional clause, means if, and it's true. So if the first piece or the first part of the dough in this metaphor, it refers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, if they are holy, and they are, then the lump is also. It's also holy. And the lump is referring to believing Jews in the Old Testament. So if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were holy, and holy doesn't mean that they were absolutely perfect. It means that they were set apart for blessing. Hagios is saint. Hagiazo, sanctified, means set apart for blessing. Now, if they were set apart for blessing, then the lump, which is referring all the believing Jews in the Old Testament, are also set apart for blessing. Now, he's making the point here that God always has a remnant. True Israel will always exist. Now, he's talking about the Old Testament. Now, he's switching. You see, the metaphor changes from a lump of dough, now to a tree. And then he says, and if the root be holy, and the root you may put Jesus Christ, capital J, capital C. If the root is Jesus Christ. He's making another comparison now. If the root, Jesus Christ, is holy, first class conditional clause, and he is, of course, then it says, then the branches are too, are also holy, and this would be believing Jews in the church age. In the church age. So he's making a comparison here. And it's all done in a metaphor. And when you read it in context, it really comes together. My point in this is to explain to you that the New American Standard Version translators made the metaphor, just went word for word as close as they could, and gave you the metaphor and left it for you to figure out what it meant. And hopefully you have a pastor teacher that is grounded in systematic theology and knows the languages and can help you understand it. But now, there's another translation. It's the New Living Translation. And rather than having you interpret the metaphor, they try to interpret it for you. This is how the New Living Translation sounds, this same verse. You may look at your translation, whatever it is, as I read the New Living Translation. And since Abraham and the other patriarchs were holy, their children also be holy. For if the roots of the tree are holy, the branches will be too. Now, in this translation, there's a lot of words added that aren't even in the original. Abraham isn't in there. You don't see Abraham's name when you go to the original translation, the original language. And other patriarchs isn't mentioned in there. Their children are not mentioned. Now, even though this translation takes a stab at making that metaphor understandable, what I'm saying to you is that some translations, when they try to do that, can get it wrong. And that will get, because they're not going word by word as close as they can, they're trying to interpret the metaphor for you. And in this case, they got it a little bit right. But one of the places where they really got it wrong was in the where it says, for if the roots of the tree are holy. Did you hear that? If the roots, plural. And it's not plural. It's singular, and it's referring to Jesus Christ. So what I'm trying to show you is that some translations can do a disservice by trying to interpret metaphors for you rather than just giving you what the Bible says and leaving it for you to interpret the metaphors. So that's another thing that you have to consider. Now, the next question when these translators are translating they have to determine, are they going to use words or meanings to translate? Words or meanings to translate? Most people say they want a literal translation. I bet if I polled everyone in here, I said, what kind of translation do you want? You would say, I want a literal translation. Isn't that right? You want a literal translation. However, if you think that a literal translation means word for word translation, then you're a little bit confused. Because it's impossible to translate really any language into English word for word, as if there's a word for word equivalent in another language, which there isn't. So most of us, when we say we want literal, we want it as close to the meaning as possible. The Webster's Dictionary for the word literal has to do with meaning, not form. Here's what literal means according to Webster. In accordance with, involving or being the primary or strict meaning of the word or words, not figurative or metaphorical. So literal does not mean a word-for-word equivalent. Actually, when a person says they want a literal translation, what they want is a translation that conveys what the author meant to say. And that's called authorial intent. Authorial is spelled A-U-T-H-O-R-I-A-L. And that's what you want, is the authorial intent. What did Paul try to convey when he was writing the epistles? And of course, other writers also. Now, there are two ways to translate. You can either translate by words, or you can translate by meaning. Now, I use the New American Standard Version, and one reason I use it is because it uses what is known as formal equivalence. Formal equivalence. In formal equivalence, it means if the Greek uses a participle, they're going to use a participle. If the English, or if the Greek uses conjunction, the English is going to use a conjunction. If the Greek uses 10 words to explain something, they're going to be as close as they can to explaining it in 10 words. In other words, they are using more a translation from the words and the grammar considered also, and not just what the words mean in English. They're actually going by as close as they can to what the words mean. Now, the other way to translate is by meaning. In other words, you don't translate a word, you don't look in the Greek and look at cosmos and say, well, that means world. You look at the context and you think, well, that might have another meaning, and you come up with something like that. And that's called dynamic equivalence. Or sometimes it's called functional equivalence, but mainly dynamic equivalence. Now, this method doesn't care whether the Greek uses a participle or whether it uses a conjunction or anything else. And it doesn't matter whether it takes 10 or 20 words to explain it in English. Now, I'm not trying to say one is right and one is wrong. But I am saying that I think one is better than the other. And I'll show you more about that in a moment. But both systems have challenges. Both of them have challenges they have to deal with. We'll look at the formal equivalence first, some of the challenges that you see in that. Because you would like for... here's my great New Testament right here. I'll keep it up here and to refer to from time to time. And I'm telling you that you cannot take the Greek and translate it into English word for word exact equivalent. You cannot do that. But formal equivalence goes as close to that as they can. And they keep in mind all the syntax and the grammar, everything that has to do with the word-by-word translations. But with the formal equivalence, there are a few problems. Or I don't want to call them problems. Let's call them challenges, okay? A few challenges. If you'll take your Bible and turn to John chapter 2, I'll explain one to you. John chapter 2, this is the first miracle of Christ, the wedding in Canaan. We'll look at verse 1, but verse 4 is the one we're going to deal with, but we'll get some flow going here. And on the third day, there was a wedding in Canaan of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited and his disciples to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now let me explain something to you. You have to understand, I'm going to give you a little eisegogics here. Eisegogics has to do with setting this in its historical setting. It was normal for a wedding feast like this to serve wine. And towards the end, they would take the wine and they would have a salute to the bride and groom. Getting kind of tangled up here. They would have a toast and they would use the wine. Well, says the mother of Jesus, this is talking about Mary, came to Jesus and she was in a dither because she had heard that they were out of wine, and this would be very embarrassing, would it not? I mean, it's time for the big toast and hey, we're out of wine. Some even suggest that as you read in context, that she was suggesting, "Let's go. Let's get out of here. I don't want to be here when this embarrassment is going on." So Mary was guilty of what here? Male attitude sins of worry. And so the next thing you see, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, and Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you?" And it says, "My hour has not yet come." Notice he's calling his mother woman, gune in the Greek. This is Jesus Christ speaking from his deity. He wasn't being disrespectful to his mother because he is now talking to her as her God. And he says, "Woman, what do I have to do with you?" Now, that's in the New American Standard Version. Here's the problem. This is why I brought this up, to show you this problem with word by word. I'm going to give you word for word exactly how it is in the Greek. Not in the Greek, but in the English. Jesus said, "Woman, what to me and to you?" That's exactly what it says in the Greek. Now, I'm translating it into English, but here's the sentence again. This is what was said. "Woman, what to me and to you?" That's all it says in the Greek. So there always has to be some interpretation. Even though the Greek language is is more precise than the English, much more precise, but it isn't just because someone knows the Greek that they've cornered the market on accuracy of the Bible. Because there still has to be some of this interpretation, and it can go wrong. If you don't have the systematic theology to go along with the Greek, then you can get off course. In other words, what I'm saying is the Bible really interprets itself. And when you go from category to category in any given subject, you go to a category and you exhaust, you study throughout the Bible what the Bible has to say on that issue, then you can understand not just taking one a verse out of thin air, out of context, but when you look at the whole thing, then you have the background to do a better job of exegesis. That is to explain the scriptures in the context in with regards to syntax and grammar. But what I'm going to give you, now here again is the words. Jesus said, "Woman, what to me and to you?" That's what it says in the original Greek. Now, I'm going to give you different translations of how that was translated. Now, this is going to be fun. Now, listen close. First of all, we have the New American Standard Version, which I just read, which says, "Woman, what do I have to do with you?" The New Revised Standard Version says, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me?" The New International Version says, "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" The Revised Standard Version says, "Oh woman, what do you to do with me?" The New Living Translation says, how does that concern you and me? See, they left out woman altogether there, and that's very strong, gune. The New King James Version says, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? The King James Version says, woman, what have I to do with thee? The New Jerusalem Bible says, woman, what do you want from me? Do you understand? They're all struggling to get it, you see. But all they had to work with was, woman, what to me and to you? Now, I have what I just put in my notes here, the RBTT. That's the RB theme translation. And I like it the best, and I'm probably prejudiced, but I think you will too when you hear what it says. This is what the Colonel, how the Colonel translates this. It says, he says, woman, what is this being out of wine to you and to me? Isn't that great? Now, this is what I really think is conveying the thought. He says, woman, what is this? What is this talking about? What's the deal here? They're out of wine. So he's saying, what is this? This being out of wine, what is it to you? First of all, what was it to her? Well, it was a calamity. She fell to pieces. She's on panic pilot. She's just beside herself, full of mental attitude sins. That's what it was to her. But what was it to Christ? He said, what is it to me? Nothing. Absolutely. I'm not worried about it. This is God, Jesus Christ in the flesh. And he's going to perform a miracle to demonstrate, this is nothing to me. And it helps her to understand and calm down. And it's really a message to us too. I mean, there are things that are worse than running out of wine at a wedding. But there are things that have been much less important than that, that you, as well as I, have fallen to pieces too. Isn't that correct? And he's saying, what is that to you? Well, it was a calamity to her, but to Jesus it was nothing. What I'm trying to point out is that there is no word-to-word equivalence. There always has to be at least some interpretation in the words. But if you're following, if you're going by the syntax, the grammar, and going as close to the words as you can, I think that you're better at getting closer to what the author actually intended. In Romans chapter 12, verse 6, the King James Version says, and it's translating pretty close to word, mind not high things. Mind not high things. That's in Romans 12, 16. Which sounds like someone could take it that we shouldn't be concerned about important or significant things. Couldn't you take that from that? Mind not high things. In other words, don't get involved in things that are too stressful to you, things that are really significant and important. Just don't get involved in that, you see. Of course, that's not what it meant. It is close to word-by-word translation, but obscures the fact that Paul was telling the Roman church not to be proud. That's the high thing, see, is pride there. And most modern translations agree that that's the case. And I'm not trying to disparage the King James Version, I'm just making a point. Another problem is that most Greek words have more than one meaning. In English, does most words have more than one meaning? You'd be hard-pressed to think of many words that didn't have more than one meaning, and it's the same thing in the Greek. So if you're going even by word, sometimes it's hard to determine which particular word is best to be used. Now go to Romans chapter 16, verse 11. I'm going to show you, and this one's pretty controversial. Romans chapter 16 and verse 1. I'm going to read from the New American Standard Version first. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. Okay. The word used there is, this is Romans 16, verse 1. And the word that we're going to zero in on, and that's really makes this verse controversial, is the word servant, which is translated from the Greek word diakonon. D-I-A-K-O-N-O-N. Diakonon. And it's translated most of the time by the word servant, servants, minister, and deacons. Okay? Now, here's the rub, this controversial verse I'm talking about. In the Revised Standard Version, it says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deaconess. You get that? It's also, the New Living Translation says, our sister Phoebe, a deacon in the church. And in the New Jerusalem Bible, Phoebe, a deaconess of the church. Now, here's where you have the problem. It can, in a few instances, this is translated as deacon. But what they've done is they've taken, in this case, a woman, and rather than using the more usual, more used word for this, being servant, and they said deaconess. They had to put the S on it because it's a female. And then there was a furor because, does this mean that women are going to have authority in the church? Does that mean that they are to hold office? And how does that jive with the rest of the things that it says about the offices in the church and about the men being in charge, the patriarchal society and all that? So you can understand how sometimes, even going word by word, you have to go to the best word that you think is suited for the case. And we're going to get, as we continue, there's also a theological bias that some of these translators inject into some of these translations, and this is one of the examples. So, those are a few of the problems with the formal equivalence type of translations. And in my opinion, they are the more accurate translation. And before this is over, I have an overlay, and I'm going to show you. It's rated for the formal equivalence all the way down to the dynamic equivalence and where the different Bible translations range in being in that whole scope. I'll give you that in a moment. But for right now, we're going to look at the dynamic equivalence. Now, the translators that use dynamic equivalence, again, use meanings more than words. And because they do not view the structure of the language as having much connection with the meaning, they often exercise more freedom in translating. That means their translations are usually a little more liberal. This means they do not distinguish between dependent and independent clause, which is critical in exegesis, in exegeting. Now, a dependent clause would be like if I said, after the game. That's not a complete sentence. It's just a dependent clause. And if you don't distinguish between dependent and independent clauses when you're exegeting, then you're going to have a hard time finding where the real meat of the sentence is, where the subject is. Because the subject, the primary issue that the sentence is dealing with, is most of the time, nearly all the time, in the independent clause, the one that can stand as a sentence itself. And if you don't distinguish between one or the other, then you're going to have a harder time finding out what is the verse really emphasizing. What is the real meaning of the verse? So the translations toward formal equivalence methods seem to be less interpretive than those that employ the dynamic equivalent method. Then there's another issue that has to do with ambiguity. Something that just isn't really clear. What about words or phrases that are ambiguous in the Greek? In the Greek manuscripts from the original. What do you do with that? Well, the King James, New American Standard Version, Revised Standard Version, and the ESV just leave it alone. And that's probably, I think, the best thing to do. In other words, if it's ambiguous, if there's a statement in the Greek that's ambiguous, it's not exactly clear, then translate it that way. Don't try to clarify it. Just leave it somewhat ambiguous and let the reader decide for themselves. However, the NIV and the NLT, the New Living Translation, does not leave the ambiguity, but will make up the reader's mind whenever they feel it's necessary. See? These are things you need to know. I don't know what translation you have, but here's an example. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, "For the love of Christ controls us." Now, does that mean that it's Christ's love for me or my love for Christ that controls us? Hear it again. Here's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 14. "For the love of Christ controls us." And in the English, when we're hearing that, as well as in the Greek, you can't tell for sure. Is that saying that it's love, God, Christ's love for me controls me? Or is it my love for Christ that controls? In other words, it's ambiguous to a degree. Now, most translations, the ones that I explained earlier, just leave it for, like that. But the NIV says, "For Christ's love compels us." Christ, apostrophe S. In other words, they've cleared up the ambiguity for you by just saying, well, it's Christ's love, you see. When actually, it's still ambiguous in the Greek. Or the NLT says, "Whatever we do, it is because Christ's love controls us." You understand how the different ambiguity and the way the translators handle it is another issue and another something we have to contend with, or at least be aware of. Another point that the translations have to decide is implicit to explicit. In other words, the Bible may imply something, and when you're going to try to translate it, are you going to translate it into the English where it appears to be just something implied, or are you going to translate it as something that's explicit? And it makes a difference. Some things are perhaps implicit in the Greek or made explicit in the English, and sometimes this is necessary because the Greek doesn't always require a direct object. The English does. For instance, here's in 1 Peter 1:8, it says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him." Now that last word, him, it would be in italics because it's not there. See? In the Greek, it's not there. But they have to put that in because if it says, "Though you have not seen him you love," it doesn't have a direct object where it adds him. Another area is sensitivity and euphemisms. The translators have to acknowledge who are they writing to. And you know what a euphemism is? It's something that's kind of neutralized. It's kind of softened so it won't shock the reader too much. There are passages in Scripture where the Greek is painfully explicit, but because of our culture, we cannot say it. For instance, you know, the Song of Solomon is a beautiful rhyme, beautiful verse, and Jewish tradition would not allow their young men to even read it until they were about 30 years old. Because it was so explicit, they knew the sap was running in these young fellows, and they didn't want to stir it up any, so they just wouldn't let them read the Song of Solomon. Also, Philippians 3:8, it says, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse." That's in the New American Standard Version. The New American Standard Version, the NIV says, "And count all things as rubbish." The NLT, the New Living Translation, says, "I count it all as garbage." And every one of them missed the mark. Guess which one got it right? The King James Version. And it says that "I count all things as dung." And that's what the Greek word is. It has to do with human excrement. It doesn't have to do with garbage. And you see, it just doesn't have the same punch, does it? Counting it as garbage or refuse as counting it as dung. And so there are euphemisms. And sometimes, well, I tend to be more explicit than euphemism because I'm more concerned about communicating than I am being sensitive about your sensibilities. And the the Bible is the Koine Greek. It is the street language that really communicates. Then there's theological bias. The RSV, I don't know if you have an RSV, but I'm about to hurt your feelings if you have an RSV, Revised Standard Version. It is owned by the National Council of Churches. And that should tell you. Well, I don't know if you know who they are, but they're a very liberal group. Anyway, the RSV translate Isaiah 7:14, "For behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a child." Now, why is that a young woman? Well, that's showing theological bias, because the word that should be translated from the Hebrew can only mean virgin. And it's referring to Mary. It's saying that, rather than saying that this prophecy said that Christ was going to be born of a virgin, it's saying that Christ was going to be born of a young woman. Well, what does that... You know the importance of the virgin birth. And that takes it away. So there is theological bias that creeps in. Here's another illustration of theological bias. The RSV says in Romans 9:5, "To them belong the patriarchs, and of their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, God, who is over all, blessed forever." Now, the way I read that, I wish I had put this on the board, because it's the punctuation that makes this so bad. I'll read the punctuation as they go. "To them belong the patriarchs, and of their race," this is talking about to the Jews, "and according to the flesh, is the Christ," period. Then it says, "God, who is over all, be blessed forever." In other words, it's not saying that Jesus is God, because it put the period right after it says, "who is Christ," period. Then it says, "God, who is over all." Now, in the NIV, it says this: "There's all the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God, comma, who is God over all, comma, forever praised. Amen." Do you see the difference there? One of them essentially is saying that Jesus Christ is not attributed to be God, and the other one is. Theological bias. Now, here we get into... I don't know if you're interested in this, but now it starts to get more sticky, especially with those who are feminist and are gender conscious, because translators had to figure out what to do with gender. And the Bible is full of words like man and brother, and it's used generically for both men and women. And in our society, in our day and time, a lot of people just don't like that. And I don't give a hoot. I continue to read the Bible as it is. And when it says mankind, I'm not going to say person kind. We've gone loony with our language. We're calling people a chair now. We are. Instead of the chair man, "Oh no, it's not a chair. This is the chair." "Oh really? Well, where's the table?" I mean, what? It's just crazy. Why do we come up with such nonsense just to placate these people? I don't understand it. Anyway, what do people do who are against this patriarchal tone to the Bible? Patriarchal comes from pater, meaning father, and it means the father's in charge. The men rule the roost and that type of thing. Well, some people vibrate at that. What do they do with Matthew 5:9, when it says, "Blessed are the peacekeepers, for they shall be called the sons of God"? That's the way the New American Standard Version translates it. But the King James Version says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." And what is the word there for translated sons? It's huios. H-U-I-O-S. That's huios. That's the heavy breathing. There's no H in the Greek. You just have the heavy breathing mark. And what huios, you look at any Greek lexicon or dictionary, whatever, and it refers to man, sons, son, or sons. And yet to get away from it, they say the children of God.
Another one in Matthew 18:15, it says, "And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother."
Now, again, this is all... we understand. I hope you understand. If I was teaching that verse and I said brother, it doesn't mean, well, if it's a sister, forget it. It doesn't mean that. We understand. That's a generic term, you see. In general, we understand what that means. But there are some translators, such as in the New Revised Standard Version,
this is how they translate, if a brother sins, they say, if another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault, and when the two of you are alone, if the member listens to you, you have gained that one. All of that, just so you won't have to say brother.
And all I have to say is, oh, brother.
First of all, when this was written, there was no church. There was no church as we know it today. So where are they getting... This is a quotation, see? This is a quotation. There was no church at this stage of Jesus' ministry. Second of all, what does it mean, a member of the... Here, let me read it to you again. And if another member of the church sins against you...
Well, what if they go to church and they're not a member? Well, can you just forget it then? Or what if they don't go to your church? They're a member of another church. Does that mean that, well, you don't have to listen to them then? You don't have to do anything about it then? You see how much nonsense there is? And yet, these are translators that have to deal with gender.
Here's one. Psalm 1:1 says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly." We understand that's talking about mankind. But the New Revised Standard Version says, "Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked." And you know what the word here for man is?
Here it is in the Hebrew. Ish. Ish. Ish is man, isha is woman. And they translated ish, those, to get away from using the masculine again. Then we have in Hebrews 2:17, says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things." This is talking about Jesus. Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things. But you know what the new International Version, how it translates this? Oh, this gets you goat. "For this he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every way." Christ had to be made like his sisters in every way? Pardon? This is the Today's New International Version. It's not the T stands for today's. That's Today's New International Version. Thank you for that thing. So again, we have them straining at a gnat, don't we? Just to be politically correct. Then you have practical concerns in Matthew 6:9. It says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." How many people know what hallowed means? Who uses hallowed today? And the translators have to decide, do we translate what that really means or do we leave it like it is? And most of them leave it like it is because people would get really mad if they changed it because that verse is so well known. And people wouldn't buy their Bibles. And so they leave it as it is, even though they may tend to go towards more other translations. The same thing in Matthew 19:19. "Love your neighbor as yourself." Well, who is your neighbor? Does that mean that you can only love the person that lives next door to you? Or what about if they live a little further down the road or something? Oh, I told you I was going to do this. I'm running out of time. Just for you, so you to know. Here is the overlay I was talking about. Now, what this does, formal equivalence at the top is what I would prefer. It's more of a word-by-word type of definition. You get as close as it can. It takes in consideration the syntax and the grammar and so forth. And the bottom goes more by meaning and doesn't take the grammar and syntax so much into account. So the top one we have, the one that's closest to formal equivalence, is the Bible I use, was the New American Standard Version. The next one is the English Standard Version, the ESV. Then you have the Revised Standard Version, the RSV, the King James Version, the New King James Version. Then you have the New Revised Standard Version, the New International Version, today's New International Version. That's not the, it's today's. Then you have the New Living Translation, the New International Reader's Version, the GNT, which is Freiburg New Testament, and this one, which if you have, please use it as a doorstop, the Living Bible. It's not a translation to begin with. It's paraphrasing everything. So if you have a Bible, you might want to look at it, see where it falls in. And I'm not recommending any particular Bible. But I am recommending that whatever Bible you have, read it. Even though I'm telling you these things about the... See, what I don't want to happen is for me to explain to you the difficulty that these translators had to get this into English, into modern English, and all the things that they had to deal with. I don't want you to think, oh, well, what the heck? If it's that hard, well, I won't even try. No, you can still get a lot of meaning out of reading the Bible. And I encourage you to read the Bible. And you're going to run into things that you're not sure about, but maybe you'll start thinking about them. Maybe you'll start contemplating about them. If you can't figure it out, then you can always talk to me, and I'll do what I can to answer any questions. So this is an aspect in the profile of the Bible that I thought, I'll never go this way again. This is you may be saying, thank goodness. Very academic, but it's important for you to understand these things because it will remove some of the confusion of why you're reading something, and it's maybe very different in the English or in the text that I'm reading, which is another translation. But then I always go to the Greek or to the Hebrew to give you even more because that even it's the ICE method, eisegetics, exegeting from the historical background. C stands for categories. Take each category of the Bible and compare Scripture with Scripture. And then exegetical or exegesis has to do with taking in the grammar, the syntax, and all that combined to where we can get the very most accurate interpretation and exegesis that we can. Now, you've been very good today, I have to admit. This has been very academic. If I went to a very popular denomination that you see churches all over the place and taught that, I would probably they'd be ready to run me out of town on a rail. And I guarantee you there'd be a lot of this going on. You know, when is it going to be over? But it appears that you have concentrated well, and I hope this helps you with regard to these translations and the importance of getting it right. So we'll continue next time with our profile on the Bible. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to focus upon how the Bible that we have on our laps came to be. We are so thankful that your word has been preserved throughout the ages and that you consistently raise up men to not only translate the Bible, but to communicate the Bible. And that it is inerrant, and it is plenary, it's complete, and it is our standard, it is our canon. We thank you for it and pray that you will help us to delve into it daily, meditate upon it, and indeed live by it. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.